We're going to get into it, and today is the third sermon in a series called True versus False Self. So in the first two series, Mickey presented the concept of the true versus false self. The false self is a version of us that tries to posture, tries to have things in control, tries to hold our lives together. It's who we think that we should be. The true version of ourselves is who we show up as when we know we are fully loved, when we are not trying to pretend to be anything that we're not. We are just fully ourselves, fully embraced, fully loved. And in that, we talked about the six stages of faith, which are what you progress through as you move from the false self to the true self. I encourage you to go back and listen to those two sermons, because we also walked through the life of Peter and how he modeled these six stages of faith and how he was moving from a sense of false self, trying to earn love, towards true self of knowing that he's just fully loved. And even if you hadn't heard those two sermons, you might be listening to what I'm saying and thinking, yeah, like I want the true self. I want to be the version of me that shows up like unapologetic as I am. Yeah, I'm in. So then it begs the question, why is it so hard to move from the false self to the true self? If we kind of know in our heads, we're like, yeah, I want to be the true version of myself. What's really holding us back? Now, as a quick insider scoop, this is not what I was going to preach today until I heard Mickey's sermon on this past Sunday. And one of my friends from improv is here, so he might see me improvising a lot as we go because it's a little last minute. But I think this is just a really timely message. I'm really excited to get into it. So let's answer the question today of what's underneath the obvious of putting on the best version of ourselves and wanting to impress others. Why do we really do this? And what I'm going to invite you to consider today is that this is ultimately a question about what we really believe, which sounds simple, but we'll get into it. I'm going to start with a story about one of our cats, Gary. So a lot of you know we have two cats, Gary and Gilroy. On the screen here, you're going to see a picture of Gary. And so Gary loves food. He really, really, if anyone of you met him, he loves food. And we went to the vet a few years ago, and the vet brought out Gilroy, our other cat, and he's like, Gilroy's healthy. He's a nice 10 pounds. We're like, awesome. He's doing great. And then they brought us Gary, and they're like, Gary, you know, he's 15 pounds. He's okay. And in my head, I'm like, what's 5 pounds? You know, like, he's happy, whatever. And then the thought hit my mind, that's like if, think about if you gained 33% extra. It's like not a significant, you know, amount of weight. But I was like, he's happy. He loves food. Let him live. So he's still a nice, happy, chunky 15 pounds. But in this photo, you see he is waiting for the automatic feeder to go off. And this cat cannot tell time, so he will sit there for sometimes over an hour waiting and waiting and waiting. And the reason I bring this up is because Gary, I don't know, I can't read his mind. But I don't think he's logically thinking through a lot of, like, things. I think there's just something innate with him where he just wants this food. He is waiting for this food. So you can tell he has this really, really deep love for food, belief that the food will show up. And it sure does every day at 1:30 p.m. It goes off. But this is what belief looks like, that sense of, like, just whole body leaning in. And if you guys ever want to come cat sit for us, please. We are always happy to have people have cat time. So that's a simple example of what our cat believes, right? So let's take it one step up. Let's talk about how we show up when we consider what we believe about another person. So when you answered the question before, who do you want to spend time with in the room? Just think about what it would feel like to spend the afternoon with that person. Don't just think about it, but I'm going to give you guys a second. How would you feel? How would you act? How would it be to just be in that person's presence? You know, I was going to name off some famous people, but I realized I couldn't even name off the BTS people, which would put me to shame in this church. So, I'm sorry, Steph. Now, imagine if that person reached out to spend the afternoon with you. You would probably do a lot to make that happen. You would risk probably getting fired at your job. Be like, who cares? I'm going to spend the afternoon with them. You might book a last-minute one-way ticket just to go see them. Why? Because you are fully convinced of this person's significance. You are fully bought in that their presence matters. And it's not about you in the situation. It's about how amazing they are. It's about full belief in their authority, their power, their significance. And for whatever they're famous for, you just know that they have that. You're not doubting that in the back of your head. You're bought in. So in your mind, that person is elevated. And the other interesting thing is that you get to also think about, they want to spend time with me. So when you go brag to your friends, you're not going to like, I mean, you might do this, but you're probably not going to be like, I'm the cool, you know, I'm the best. You're like, wow, this amazing person wanted to spend time with me, right? So in some ways, you're not trying to pick yourself up too high and puff up and be like, I'm the coolest. No, like you're bragging fully about connecting yourself to this amazing person. But you're also not thinking so little of yourself because you're like, man, that person wants to spend time with me. So there's like Goldilocks effect where we're not puffing up, but you're also not thinking too little of yourself. You're just in this right relationship of getting to be in that person's presence. So if there's one thing that I want you guys to remember from this whole sermon, and we're going to go through a lot, so just come back to this. I want to now bring this one level higher to our relationship with God. I want us to really consider that the degree to which you believe in both the greatness and goodness of God is the degree you can live into your true selves. Now, both of these characteristics matter. So the greatness of God, this is not something that we share with God in his presence. This is why he's sovereign, infinite, all creative, omnipotent, unchanging. These are characteristics we don't share as people, but it's about God's character. He's just this greatness. And his greatness addresses our desire for control. God's goodness are the traits that we actually share and get to embody, even though often very imperfectly, how loving he is, his wisdom, his mercy and grace and righteousness and justice. And that goodness addresses our fear of rejection. And these are definitely overly simplified buckets, right? There's so many characteristics of God, they're indescribable. But these two characteristics matter, and I'll pick a picture of why in this fullness they matter towards our relationship with God. If someone is all-powerful and not loving, you better run. It's like someone standing on top of a cliff with a rope while you fall to your death, and they're just like, sorry. You know, they could help, but they choose not to because they don't have that love for you. Now, on the flip side, if someone is all loving and has no power, it's sweet, but it doesn't really help. It's like someone without the rope saying, I'll fall with you. Like, it just doesn't also help. And so those are two extremes, but anything in the middle, any sense of doubt, that's when we start to have backup plans. If you think God is as reliable as a public bus here in San Francisco, you see when I got screwed over today, you might take it sometimes, but you have Uber in your back pocket where you're like, all right, I'll try to take the bus, but if it's not showing up, I'm calling the UberX and it's coming immediately. But if you're not sure if the bus driver even wants you on the bus, you might, you know, stand towards the exit in case you get asked to get off. So you can start to see that our confidence in the greatness and goodness of God is what really allows us to release a sense of control and release a sense of fear of rejection. And if you're in this room, you might say, I don't know if I believe that God is great. I don't know if I believe God is good. I don't even know if there's a God. We're so glad you're here. You're going to be asking a lot of questions that we're all going to ask together. But even if you've been around church for a while, you might be like, Diana, I learned this when I was 5 in Sunday school. God is great. God is good. The answer in Sunday school is always Jesus. I'm going to invite you for a few minutes to bear with me. I'm reading a book right now by Nancy Klein. It's called Time to Think. Ironically, it's a really long book, so I've had a lot of time to think. And she talks about how the degree of the quality of thinking is directly tied to people's presence, how much they are giving you their full attention, how much they're leaning in and making space for you to think. And one premise that she lays out in the book is that one of the best things we can offer for people to do their best thinking is to offer an opportunity to suspend both what she calls limiting assumptions. Limiting assumptions are the things that get in our way from doing our best thinking. So for example, let's say you came to me and you're like, oh, Diana, I'm so nervous about my meeting with my boss tomorrow. And I'm like, well, why? And you're like, oh, my boss just like, they just don't think I'm good enough. And you go on. The limiting assumptions is you're making assumptions about how your boss thinks about you. So if I said, if you knew without a doubt that your boss thinks you're smart, how would you show up? How would you talk? what would you say that's different? And Nancy goes on in the book to say, just by making that space, we often are tapping into our best thinking. So for the next 10 minutes, I'm going to invite you to consider what your limiting assumptions might be. And again, wherever you are in your faith, this is something you can participate in. And I'm going to ask the question, where are you really? In a minute, Yusudo, wonderful husband and associate other pastor, is handing out worksheets. I'm so excited, guys. It's been my second sermon. I didn't bring out the worksheets, but we are back. And what you're going to see on these worksheets, don't flip to the back. It's a little surprise on the back. Is at first there's a box that says, gives you time just to write down, what do you think and feel when you think of God? Like, what is that immediate, unfiltered thought that comes to your mind? So you have a few minutes to just jot down. And you will not be turning these in. You will not be sharing them. So I just encourage you, again, for the next 10 minutes, be wildly honest. Like, just know that no pastor is going to see this. No one, not your neighbor, unless you have a nosy neighbor. So just be honest. Like, what comes to mind? And don't question it. Just write it out. Then you will see statements and a ranking system, 1 to 7. 1 is something that you strongly disagree with. 7 is something you strongly agree with. And these statements, I intentionally wrote that the answer shouldn't always be 7s. Some of them, if you rank 7, it's not as great. So take time to read it and rank how you feel to the degree that you agree with the statements. Now, these statements are getting into, do you feel like it's okay to ask for help? Do you think God really enjoys your presence? And actually, at the bottom, there are a few blank lines, so you can also write in your own statements and say, and I encourage you to fill in the blank that says, if I was being wildly honest with myself, I would admit that. So just take time to write, like, what's the scary thing to write? What's the scary thing to say? What's the thing that you feel like you've never been allowed to say in a church environment? And just spend time reflecting on that. So we'll give everyone a few minutes. There are some pens circulating. And I'll just read one or two more of the statements because I know some people will be listening in later. So a few of the statements that we'll be looking at are, I believe God's timing is better than mine. I believe God sees me specifically, not just as a part of a crowd. I believe God's forgiveness fully covers my worst moments. When someone gives me a compliment, my instinct is to deflect or explain it away. When something falls apart, my gut reaction is, this is ruined, rather than, I wonder what God is doing here. So we'll give everyone just a minute or two to reflect, and then we'll come back together. All right, feel free to keep going. I'll just briefly explain what is on the back, and then we actually won't spend a ton of time doing this today, but you'll have this sheet to take with you. So whenever you're ready, and I encourage you to finish the front before you flip over to the back, on the back there's a grid that allows you to go deeper on the 5 statements that you believe, especially as you reflected on that moment, 5 statements that might be impacting you the most when it comes to your ability to live out your true self rather than your false self. So in the first column, there's room to write the statements, as example in the first row. In the second column, there's an opportunity to write how it might play out as you are showing up as your false self. The third column is something you can take time to reflect on, but what does Scripture have to say about this theme? And the fourth column, finally, is if you suspended that assumption, if you shift from the false self to the true self, how would you show up? So example is if you strongly agree with, I have a hard time asking for help without feeling like a burden, a limiting assumption could be, I believe that I need to have it together in order to be acceptable. And this drives self-sufficiency. The false self says, needing help means I'm too weak or too much. Now, you can start to work on it a little bit, but I'm going to keep going for the sake of time. And my encouragement is that you have the sheet with you to spend time thinking about what is really showing up, affecting your ability to show up as your true self, and then to not rush through the exploration of what does God have to say about that? What does my community have to say about that? Now, and this can also become a prayer guide, something you come back to and you say, man, God, I believe you're big, but help me in the parts that still feel terrifying to me. Help me when I'm trying to have control. I believe you are good, but help me in the parts where I still feel like I have to earn love. And you guys are probably wondering, you're like, this is a sermon and I'm in church and she has not mentioned scripture once. So we're about to get to some scripture, but I wanted to start with a personal story and why I feel like this topic has been so important to me personally. For many years, I have struggled with different degrees of anxiety. It's probably always been a baseline functioning anxiety level. And then during COVID is when it started to really peak. It's when I first started having anxiety attacks. And then over the coming years, I've started getting stress hives at different points. It's just still something that I live with. I've gone to therapy. I'm a big fan of therapy. I've been working on thinking traps and CBT practices and whatnot, and it's been really helpful. But for years, I've been really frustrated with why it couldn't just change. And now, as an entrepreneur, I have the privilege of facing many of my fears and having a lot of anxiety about money and security, about fear of failure, my future, and much more. And many of you, if you've been around church for some time, you've heard a passage from Matthew 6 that talks about not worrying. I won't read the whole thing, but on the screen, there's going to be just some excerpts about it where it repeats over a very short paragraph many times the idea to not worry. It says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry all about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. I will admit that last sentence I did agree with all the time. I was like, yes, each day has enough trouble on its own. But I would read this for years, and I just couldn't. I still had anxiety. And I feel like a lot of times I would have anxiety and then have bitterness or frustration that I still had it. And then I felt like a disappointment because I just couldn't shake it. And I'm not to say it's fully changed, but this past year, and especially this past Lenten season, and a big part of my time here with the 99 community, is when I've hit my knees more times than ever before. It's a time that I've never been so acutely aware of my own limits, and instead of feeling like I had it more together, I felt like I had it less and less together. But it was a time I finally started going before God and saying, God, I need to know that you're bigger than this. I need to know not only that you love in platitudes, but that you love me personally, that you know everything going on. And it's never been a time in my life where I have, instead of always kind of thinking about myself in the prayer, just ask God, like, show me who you are. Show me how big you are. And this is oversimplification, but I started to feel a shift, and I was spending less time thinking about myself and spending more time trying to focus on God. And I've never experienced the degree of freedom that I have in this past year. Is it perfect? Not even close. But I've gotten these tastes, these moments, these hours, or these days where I feel so free from anxiety. But it's not because I got my life together. It's not because I finally worked out the cognitive behavioral therapy techniques. They're still a work in progress. But it's when I started to internalize how big God is, how much goodness he has for me, that's when the anxiety started to shift and melt away. That's when I started to realize that the creator of the universe, who is more powerful than anyone on the planet, loves me personally. And I started to realize I'm small enough to be held up fully by God and important enough to be held in unconditional love. So I started to realize, what do I really have to fear? Why should I actually worry? And I realized for many years, my prayer actually had the whole time had been something more like, God, if you can do something about my anxiety. And it turns out I'm not the only one who's prayed like this before. So with that, I want to go through two passages. And because of time, we're going to kind of like speed through some of these, but I encourage you to go spend some time thinking about it. So first, we're going to spend time with Mark 9. So I'll read this one quickly. This is a story where a man came to Jesus and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Now, in this passage, I think a lot of times we isolate and over-index perhaps on verse 24. And don't get me wrong, this has been a great personal mantra to me where I've been like, "I believe, help my unbelief." But I think we might underestimate or underweight the few verses right before it. Jesus first asks the father, "How long has it been like this?" Jesus is inviting the father to lay out years of hurt, of trauma, of disappointment, of suffering. And so you can understand why the father says, "If you can do anything." They've probably tried everything. And when Jesus counters in verse 23, "Everything is possible for the one who believes," I believe he isn't shifting the burden of the miracle to the father's shoulder and saying, "If you just get yourself together." I think that's why the cry, "I believe, help my unbelief," is the bridge between the man's exhausted capacity and Jesus's inexhaustible power. The main character of this story is still Jesus, and it's still how great and good Jesus is. Now, I'll talk about a similar story is in passage, our second passage is in Mark 6, and it'll be 30 through 54, but I'm just going to share a few verses from this, and I'll talk about the story. So the apostles, the disciples, the people Jesus was spending time with, gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." A little bit later, Jesus was taught. A lot of crowds started following him. So when we get to verse 35, it says, "By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. 'This is a remote place,' they said, 'and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered," this is Jesus, "'You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'That would take more than a half a year's wages.'" In the SF, we can't afford that, guys. "'Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?' And then Jesus asked, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish." Like, they're throwing the 2 fish, like, count it all. In verse 39, Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Again, if you've been in church for some time, you've almost certainly heard this story before. And one thing I just want to draw attention to is actually the parallel between this and what I mentioned in the last passage. What didn't happen in the story is that the disciples, they were all out, they were teaching, they were doing good stuff. Jesus is like, "Hey, come take a rest." And what Jesus didn't do is then say, "Hey, now you're expected to do more." It's interesting because the 5 loaves and the 2 fish weren't even close to what they needed. And I think sometimes we kind of fall back in this trap of needing to get ourselves together. But again, this story was never about the disciples just having to rest enough and work hard enough that eventually they could maybe feed everybody. They didn't have a chance. And so I think it's really important to recognize that, like, yes, it's good to do good things, but the whole time, this is still like that last passage about God's and Jesus' greatness and goodness. Jesus was never waiting on the disciples to work hard enough. He wasn't expecting them to have the resources. Like that last passage, he wasn't expecting the man to just have enough faith. It's always been about Jesus this whole time, being powerful enough and good enough to do what we cannot. So why does this matter? There's going to be a picture behind me of Mount Everest. I had to look this up. Mount Everest is roughly 5.5 miles high. Some of us are going to be running a few miles on Saturday. It's a massive, this is the biggest mountain, right? It's amazing. It's so large. And if you ask anyone is Mount Everest big? You should be like, yeah, that's huge. What is Mount Everest in context of the earth? Mount Everest, from a height standpoint, is like one, like less than 1/1,000th percent of the diameter of the whole earth, right? And so I think, if you've seen the image behind me, I mean, this isn't to scale, I just kind of shrinked it, you know, and I was like, yeah. But this is why all of this matters, because when we, in that first version, like everything, you're like, oh, that's the focus in Mount Everest, and we don't often get to put ourselves in the right context of God. So it's not that Mount Everest doesn't matter, it's just in its right context when you have the right picture. And so in this whole time, what I'm hoping you're starting to catch wind of is that the false self comes out when we don't have that right relationship or that right perspective or connection to God. Now, just as we start to wrap it up, this whole sermon, I've been trying to use the word belief. And I've been doing that intentionally because, of course, I want to make time to for people to be honest with what they believe, about their beliefs, be honest with what you doubt. And as a community, you're always welcome here no matter what you believe. You're welcome to be a part of this community. And we can never stop inviting each other to come as you are and not to just have the beliefs figured out in your head. But at the end of the day, the journey from our false self to our true self is not a matter of gathering more information. It's a matter of moving from belief to conviction. Think about Gary. Most of us believe, or maybe have some idea that like God might be out there. And if he is, I think he's good. And I think he's great. That's probably why you show up here on Sundays. But a belief is something you have to hold on to. A conviction is something that can hold on to you. It's a difference between looking at a chair and thinking it looks sturdy, like this one here, and actually going and sitting down and letting it hold your whole weight. So the false self, the posturing, the sense of like who we try to be, who we think we should show up as, is what happens when we don't think the chair will hold us. So we keep standing, we keep performing, and we keep trying to hold ourselves up. But we are finally convinced by God's massive greatness and his intimate goodness, we can sit, we can stop performing. I just want to read one more verse that and I'm going to actually, if you guys will bear with me, invite everyone to close their eyes for just a minute while I read this slowly and just let it wash over you. Let it sit. In this passage, I want you to think about when we have the right perspective of God and how big he is and how powerful he is. It's like being one of a million brilliant stars on a perfectly dark, starry night. We shine, you shine, but it really points to a bigger picture of a whole starry constellation. So I'm going to read Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I just love that verse. I feel like it's just a picture of how God sees each and every one of us, brilliant, beautiful, calling each by name, and not one of them is missing, but it's because of his great power and mighty strength. We need to not only read about God's character in Scripture, but we need to experience it. We need to regularly taste and see that the Lord is good. When you're ready, you can open your eyes, and I'll wrap up here. When we wrap up sermons, a lot of times we invite you to things. And I'm going to go one step farther and say, I'm going to dare you to do something that might feel silly this week. But I want everyone to take a moment to try to embody this. Because a lot of times, again, we think it, but it feels different to feel some of this. You have that piece of paper in front of you of limiting beliefs to start with. It's just a start. You can go anywhere with this. I dare you to find a physical chair sometime this week in your house and set it across the room from you. That chair represents the greatness and goodness of God. Spend a minute looking at it, and don't rush through this part. Just sit there for a minute and just ponder, where are you really? Then spend a minute naming a limiting assumption you're carrying. The fear that you're not enough, or that things are out of control, that you have to hold your life together, that you have to do something to be loved, the fear that God isn't big enough. Name it very specifically. Try to say it out loud. Be clear and don't hold back. Then when you're ready, literally get up, walk over to that chair, and sit and feel it hold your full weight. Pray. Say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Maybe you say, I believe you love others. Do you love me? And the good news is there are chairs all over life. So you can do this at any point throughout your day. Just go back to, sometimes if you're just sitting here now, just feel your weight sink in. And just keep going back to that verse. It says, be still and know that he is God, and fully great and fully good. And honestly, with faith, you can go infinite directions and go deeper and deeper. There's never a shortage of things to learn and explore, and you can get into the Greek and Hebrew words in the Bible and all that jazz. You can watch, you know, really cool breakdowns of theological concepts. But if we don't fully believe that he is great and he is good, a lot of that doesn't really matter at the end of the day. And so you can spend your whole life just continuing to ask God, show you how much bigger he is, how much greater he is, and how much better he is. And I hope that that will be the journey that you never stop going on. So with that, I'll just pray us out. God, I just thank you that you are God, that we are not. We do not have to hold our lives together. We do not have to have it together. In this space, God, I pray that this church, that these relationships can be the start of just showing up as our true self and saying, here I am, everything I am, everything that I'm not, no more posturing, no more pretending, no more holding back, no more trying to put nice Christianese language on it, no more having a differentiator between how I show up on Sunday and how I show up on the weekend or on a midweek workday. Just help us to break down any assumptions that we're holding on to that are getting in our way of seeing just how great you are, just how good you are, and that you made each of us perfectly an image to reflect to you. Thank you, Lord, for everyone in this room. I fully believe everyone's here for a reason, even if people don't know why they're here. We just thank you that they are just a glimpse into just how great and good you are. That in each person, we see a glimpse into, just an infinite window of how incredible you are. That each person here holds a unique perspective on what you are like. That they are valuable, that they are wonderful. And thank you, God, that you just spend time with us. That you are the one who loves us and are just with us. We could spend our whole lifetime and we will never even scratch the surface on grasping how big you are, how loving you are, amazing you are. And I pray that we just never stop searching and we never feel like we have to posture to get there because you just meet us exactly where we are. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this space. Thank you for being our God. In your name we pray. Amen.